All right. Well, the trouble with not having a goal is that you can spend your life running up and down the field and never score. Okay, that at least that's what my good buddy Bill Copeland once said. If you don't have a goal, you can spend your life running up and down the field and never get anywhere, never accomplish anything. We need goals. And so as we're in the Word together this morning, it is important even for us as we study God's Word to have a goal. And besides being just stirred up to worship and having our hearts shaped into the image of Christ, the goal that I want to put before you in our time together this morning is this. It is to very intentionally make a shift. Okay? And the shift that we want to make is to take our eyes and our hearts and our minds and even for our homes to be turned towards the passion and resurrection of Christ. We want to get our eyes, our hearts, our minds, even our homes. And together as a church, we want to turn towards the arrest, the trial, the death, and ultimately the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus as we lead up to Easter in just a couple of weeks here, okay? The goal for us today is to make a shift towards the passion and the resurrection of Christ. And to make a shift that doesn't just affect our hearts this morning, okay? So the goal is not that like this morning we would kind of get into a headspace where we're thinking about the resurrected Jesus. The goal really is that even as we leave here today, that over the next couple of weeks, our lives are disrupted. See, our lives, it's like they kind of coast on certain habits and rhythms. There's a bit of cruise control that happens in life, okay? Here's what we want to have happen for the next few weeks is to have that cruise control disrupted, to get it off cruise control and instead shake up the rhythms and the habits in our homes in a good way so that we would really genuinely take the time and energy it takes to get our hearts and our minds in a unique and different way really focused on the resurrected Christ. We want to make a shift, and we want to feel that shift, okay? We want to feel the disruption of our lives. That is our goal. Who here has ever driven a manual transmission before? Hey, few of us. All right. Who doesn't have any idea what I'm talking about when I say manual transmission? Few of us. Okay, it's a car thing. It's a car thing. It's an old car thing. But my dad, he used to have this old silver Ford Ranger. I think it was a 1989 Ford Ranger manual transmission, this little rear view wheel truck. It was like horrible traction in the winter. And then the seats in the back of this, they were these tiny little fold-up seats that faced sideways, okay? And I would spend hours sitting in the back of the truck on long road trips facing sideways in the truck while they're driving forwards. And the thing about manual transmissions, especially old clunky manual transmissions, is when you shift gears, you really feel it. So when my dad would go from first to second gear, there would be a pause in the middle, and then like the gear would catch and you would rock it forward. And if I wasn't paying attention in the back seat, because it faced sideways, my face would just smash against the back window, okay? When you shifted gears, you would feel it. And what we want to do today is we want to shift gears towards the resurrected Jesus in a way that we actually feel it. Now, not painful like smashing your face against a window, but we want to feel it, okay? We don't just want to keep moseying through life on cruise control. We want to actually feel the shift towards the resurrected Jesus. That is our goal for this morning. And as we seek to shift gears, the place where we're diving in is the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Okay? John 11, the story of Lazarus. Now, if you're not familiar with John 11 and the story of Lazarus, or even if you are, you might be thinking to yourself like, wait a minute. Why are we starting Easter here? Why are we, that seems like a long runway to get to the resurrection of Christ. So why start here? And the big picture answer is this, okay? John chapter 11, it is a hinge that moves us from the book of signs in John to the book of glory. Now, how many of you studied the Gospel of John as part of a women's Bible study earlier this year, this fall or this spring? I know a lot of you did, okay? One helpful way to understand the Gospel of John, now obviously it's one big book, but one helpful way to understand it is to see it split into kind of two different books, okay? The book of signs and the book of glory. Now, the book of signs is like the first 11 or so chapters of John, and it's all about these signs of Jesus that point to him as the substance of eternal life. So John records 7 major miracles in the Gospel of John. They're all in those first 11 chapters, and Lazarus is the 7th. Okay, but John doesn't call them miracles, he calls them all signs, because John is helping us to see how all the miracles of Jesus, they just point us to who he is as the substance of eternal life, the reality of everything that the Jews had shadows of in the past, okay? So he comes and he like transforms everything in himself. So the Sabbath, for example, the Jews, they had the Sabbath. And it was rest for them. But really, it was just a shadow of the greater rest that we actually have in Christ. And Jesus came powerfully doing miracles on the Sabbath, showing himself as the source of true eternal rest. The Jews had the temple, this place where God would dwell with them. But that was just a shadow. It was just a shadow. And Jesus comes, he cleanses the temple, and he shows that really the presence of God is with him. The substance is Jesus, okay? So John's book of signs, the first half of John, those first 11 or so chapters, it's all about pointing to Jesus as the substance of everything that they had shadows of. And then the book of glory shows us the glorified reality of Christ. It's all about getting our eyes on the glory of Jesus and the glorified, risen, and eventually ascended Jesus. Okay? And Lazarus, the story of Lazarus, it sits right at the hinge, turning us from the book of signs to the book of glory. And we're going to see in our passage today exactly how Lazarus, the story of Lazarus, does that for us, okay? And so the big question that we're going to be answering as we work through John chapter 11 is simply this: in what ways does Lazarus point us to the resurrected Jesus? How is it the hinge that moves us from the book of signs to the book of glory, where what we are fixed on is the glorified, risen Jesus? How does Lazarus point us to the resurrected Christ? And I'm going to give you 5 points or 5 ways that Lazarus shifts our eyes to the risen Jesus. And we're going to walk through them together as we walk through the narrative of the text. So we are just going to work our way through the text section by section. So make sure you've got your Bibles open to John chapter 11. We've got a lot of ground to cover. But here we go. 5 ways that Lazarus points us to the risen Jesus. Number 1, how does Lazarus point us to the risen Jesus? By turning our eyes to the glory of Christ. He turns our eyes to the glory of Christ. This is like the overarching umbrella statement of all of John chapter 11. It is the hinge that moves us to the glory of Christ. Okay, it gets us looking ahead. And it's all about getting our attention to the glory of Christ. John 11 verse 1. Now a man was sick, Lazarus, from Bethany, which is the village of Mary Magdalene, and her sister Martha. Okay, here we are introduced to the main characters in this story. Now Mary, verse 2, Mary Magdalene was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. And it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. So the sisters sent a message to him, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." When Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness will not end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And Jesus tells us right here in verse 4, the whole point of this situation, where the one that Jesus loves is sick and will die, the entire point is ordained at the hand of God to get our eyes open to the glory of Christ. These messengers that were sent from Mary and Martha, again, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, they were close friends of Jesus, very near and dear to Jesus. And these messengers come to tell Jesus, hey, our brother Lazarus is sick. He is dying. The one that you love is sick. He's going to die. And you need to come, Jesus. And Jesus, he says this. And I want us to pay very close attention to what Jesus says. He says, this whole situation, it's like he's opening a window into the very mind of God. He says, this whole situation, it is a gift ordained from the Father's hand so that the Son will be glorified through it. Now, first of all, what an incredible way to think about illness in our own lives. Think about that for a second. What an incredible way to think about adversity or injury or trials in our lives. I mean, what if we recognized that the trials in our lives are a gift from God, ordained by Him in order to open our eyes to the glory of Christ? Is the adversity in our lives any less ordained than that of Lazarus? No. Is the illness or the injury in our lives any less ordained than that of Lazarus? No. And see, we get a little glimpse into the heart and into the mind of God, and we see it was all ordained by His own goodness so that their eyes and our eyes would be open to the glory of Christ. I was talking with a brother after church last week, and we were catching up on some of the trials that have gone on in their family. And we were just reminiscing with each other about how, like, we would never choose trials. Like, if given the option, I'm never selecting the option of adversity or injury or illness or difficulty. It's too hard. I'm a wimp and I like control. But trials are often exactly what I need to be pushed to draw near to Jesus and get my eyes open to the glory of the Lord. See, trials, they're often exactly what I need in order to disrupt my life or even just to move me off of like my lame distractions and worldliness and hobbies. And in that, to draw me to Christ and get my eyes open to the glory of Jesus. How does Lazarus turn us to the risen Jesus? He shifts our eyes away from worldliness, away from distractions, and forces us to see the glory of Jesus. Number two, how does Lazarus turn us to the risen Jesus? He turns our eyes to death's sorrow and resurrection hope. How does the story of Lazarus turn us to the risen Christ? By turning our eyes to death's sorrow and resurrection hope. And we're going to see this play out with three different sets of people, three different situations, where the sorrow of death is very real, but so too is resurrection hope. Okay? And here's the issue that I think Jesus helps us combat here. As he embraces the sorrow of death and offers resurrection hope, what he's doing, part of what makes us, I think, numb or ignorant to the glory of God is that at times it's like we're not well acquainted with death's sorrow. We are naive towards death. We are unwilling to let our minds go there. We're unwilling to think about eternal realities, unwilling to really ponder the deep sadness and sorrow of death. We just move on. We seal it off. We're unwilling to think about the reality of judgment before God, the realities of heaven and hell. And if we don't have our minds on death's sorrow, if we're unwilling to go there, if we are unwilling to let ourselves really contemplate the seriousness, the sadness, the sorrow of death, and the realities of judgment and heaven and hell, the effect that it has is it shrinks the glory of God down to the size of our circumstances. I think when we ignore eternal realities and we just kind of live a little bit numb to the reality of our mortality and death and judgment, heaven and hell, when we ignore eternal realities, here's what happens. It's like an inverting effect. Our circumstances, which are very small in comparison, they become very big. Okay, so small things start to appear very big. Small inconveniences become very big. Small frustrations become very big. And big things become very small. God becomes very small. And I think Jesus is combating this as he actually forces us to deal with the sorrow of death. He embraces the sorrow of death, but points to bigger hope in the resurrection. Okay, and first we see this with the disciples. Jesus is with his disciples when the messengers come to tell them about Lazarus. This is how the situation plays out. It says, now Jesus loved Martha, her sister Mary, and Lazarus. Loved them. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, I love this. He stayed two more days in the place where he was. He loves them. It's like an emergency situation, dire situation. And he's like, okay, sounds good. Be patient. I'll be there. I think we need that sometimes. Like everything can feel like an emergency. I need it right now. I need the fix right now. I need you to tell me the answer right now. I need a solution right now. And Jesus is like, hey, this it doesn't get any more serious than this. The one I love, life and death situation, be patient. Then after that, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. Let's go to Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Rabbi, the disciples told him, just now the Jews tried to stone you. And you're going to go there again? Aren't there 12 hours in a day? Jesus answered. If anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks during the night, he does stumble because the light is not in him. He said this, and then he told them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am on my way to wake him up. Then the disciples said to him, Lord, hey, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to get better. Jesus, however, was speaking about his death, but they thought he was speaking about natural sleep. So Jesus then told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Now pay attention to verse 15. He says, I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe. But let's go to him. Then Thomas, doubting Thomas, the one who famously doubts Jesus, called twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too, so that we may die with him. Now, first of all, what Jesus is telling them is that Lazarus is already dead. Okay, so he's like, yes, this is a life and death situation. This is very serious. In fact, he's already dead because I waited here for 2 days. Okay, but then he says, we're going to go to Judea, even though the Jews are trying to kill me. And the reason we're going to go is because I'm going to wake him up. I'm going to raise him from the dead. Yes, there is sorrow in death. It has come. But I am bringing resurrection hope with me to Lazarus. And at first, his disciples, like, they don't understand at all. They're like, what are you talking about? Like, if he's asleep, that seems like a good thing. Like, sleep it off. He'll get better. And then he's just like, okay, never mind. Enough of the analogies. Here's the deal. He's dead. He's dead. Death's sorrow, it's upon us. It is real. But I am eternal life. And I will raise him from the dead. That's what Jesus is telling them. And he says, and I'm glad that this is happening exactly the way that it is, so that you see my glory, that you would believe, that you would understand eternal life. It is in Jesus. This is what I want for you all, is to have your eyes open to the glory of Christ, to see and to believe. And even doubting Thomas, I love this, he sees the sorrow of death, he sees the certainty of death, and rather than cowering in fear, he's like, hey, if you're going to Judea, and if they're going to go after you, and if they're going to kill you, well, I'm going with you. I'll die with you. How does he say that? Because he's had his eyes open to the glory of Christ. Wherever you are, that's where I want to be, because you are eternal life and you cannot be thwarted. Jesus, he gets our eyes and he gets the disciples' eyes pointed towards the risen Christ by acknowledging death's sorrow, but revealing resurrection hope. Then he does the same for Martha. Okay, first he does this for his disciples, then for Martha. John 11, verse 17, if you're following along. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days, dead 4 days, okay? Bethany was near Jerusalem, less than 2 miles away, and many of the Jews, they had come to Mary and Martha out of Jerusalem to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Mary always sitting around. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here. Notice what she says, okay? This is going to come back again. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. That statement's very important. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Your brother will rise again, Jesus told her. Martha said to him, I know he will rise at the resurrection of the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world. And you see, Martha, she was full of the sorrow of death, at her brother's death, grieving at her brother's death. It weighed heavily on her. She was sober-minded about the reality of death, okay? Full of death's sorrow. And she is humbled under the weight of death. But Jesus tells her, I am the resurrection. I am life. Do you believe? And she says, yes, I do. I know that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who is eternal life. There is always resurrection hope for the believer in Christ. And Martha, because of this situation with her brother, full of the sorrow of death, because of that, her eyes, they're opened wider than they have ever been. She sees the glory of Christ more clearly than she's ever seen it before. And she declares to him, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. That statement, that affirmation from Martha, it is the gift of life. Like Martha, we will see her in eternity because she knows with certainty, this is Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. How were her eyes opened to the glory of Christ? It was through death's sorrow of the one that she loved, her very own brother. And it was all at the hand of God that her eyes might be opened. And then lastly, Jesus, he does the same with Mary, to embrace death's sorrow with her, and yet turn to his glory and resurrection. John 11, verse 28, having said this, she, meaning Martha, went back and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher, Jesus, is here and is calling for you. Jesus wants to see you. As soon as Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her. So there were other Jews with Mary, comforting her in her sorrow. They saw that Mary got up quickly and went out. They followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb where Lazarus was buried, to cry there. As soon as Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and she told him, what did she say? Lord, if you had been there, my brother wouldn't have died. Okay, exact same statement as her sister Martha had made. When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. Where have you put him? He asked. Lord, they told him, come and see. Jesus wept. Even Jesus was moved by death's sorrow. And so the Jews said, see how he loved him. Even Jesus was full of sorrow at the death of Lazarus. But some of them said, pay attention to what they said. Couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes also have kept this man from dying? See, Martha said it. Lord, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. Mary said it. Lord, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. The Jews, they said it too. Lord, couldn't you have kept this man from dying? Everybody knows. Everybody knows that Jesus cannot be conquered by death. It's like they all know that Jesus, he is so completely full of life in himself that it's like, no, he can't die. Death can't even be around him. If he was there, Lazarus would not have died. That's what everybody knows. They know it. Couldn't he have kept this man from dying? Yes. Yes, he could have. Because he is so full of life, death can't even be in his presence. And this is part of what made the cross so utterly confounding to his followers. Okay? If you've ever, like, why are the disciples so shocked at the cross? Jesus, didn't he tell them multiple times, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die. But it's like what they experienced was something totally different. They actually experienced life in Jesus. See, here's my thought on this. When the disciples spent time with Jesus, their experience taught them, this man cannot be killed. It's like their experience taught them death can't even be in his presence. Everyone who is around him who's sick gets healed. Death can't even be around him. So like, yes, and if you've ever tried to teach people things, you know this is the way that it works sometimes, okay? Our experiences, they can just override the things that are coming into our ears and then they just go right on out the other, okay? And it's like their experience is just overriding what they've heard at the cross because they know from experience, this man is so full of life that if he was here, Lazarus could not have died. He would not have died. Couldn't he have kept this man from dying? Yes. The answer is yes. And that is exactly what is about to happen next. See, they all assumed, like, at the death of Lazarus, the story here is over. But in so many ways, the story is just starting right now. Okay? It's just beginning. And what happens next is that Jesus, through Lazarus, is going to turn our eyes to the tomb of Christ, to the resurrection tomb of Jesus. How does he kind of shift our eyes towards the glorified, risen Jesus? He's going to put our eyes squarely on the resurrection tomb of Christ. Now we've got to remember, okay, if Jesus was there when Lazarus died, if he responded to their emergency the way that they wanted him to respond, like right now, hey, he's sick, he's going to die, you need to come right this second. If he would have done that, he would have stopped Lazarus from ever dying in the first place, okay? Jesus was absolutely capable of healing him so that he never tasted death, but Jesus didn't do that. He didn't operate according to their plans. He let Lazarus die. He let him taste death. He let him taste the grave. Okay? And I think it's actually at this point where now you really start to see the story of Lazarus moving us towards the resurrection and glorification of Christ. Just notice how the resurrection tomb of Lazarus foreshadows the resurrection tomb of Jesus. Pay attention to the little details here. John 11, verse 38. So Jesus, he's weeping with them, sharing in death's sorrow. But then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave. And a stone was lying against it. Who does that remind you of? Remove the stone, Jesus said. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, Lord, there's already a stench because he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, didn't I tell you? If you believed, you'd see the glory of God. You're about to see the glory of God at the tomb, sealed by the stone. So they removed the stone. The stone is rolled away. And then Jesus, he raised his eyes. He said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this so they might believe that you sent me. He wants to open their eyes and our eyes to the glory of God. And after he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen strips, with his face wrapped in cloth. And Jesus said to them, unwrap him and let him go. And the grave cloths are peeled away. Death cannot hold Lazarus in the power of Christ. Lazarus, you see, he points us to the resurrection tomb of Christ. He gets us looking ahead to the tomb of Christ, where Jesus will be laid in the tomb, where the stone will seal the tomb and then be rolled away. And Jesus, he will come out with the grave cloths unwrapped. And just like Lazarus, death in the tomb will not be able to hold Jesus. Lazarus turns our eyes to the resurrection tomb of Christ. But even beyond that, the story of Lazarus turns our eyes to salvation in Christ. So even beyond just his resurrection in itself, he points us to what his resurrection means. Freedom and salvation in Christ. Jesus dies so that we can live. It's not just pointing us to his death, but to how his death secures life for us. And see, this is how human beings are reconciled to God. It is through the death and resurrection of Christ. Okay? We are sinners. If you are a human being, you know what it is like to walk in sin. And our sin separates us from God. We need to be reconciled back to God. How is it that human beings can be reconciled back to God? If the problem is us, the solution is not us, okay? If the problem is the fact that we are sinners who sin, then we are not the solution. The solution is the sinless one, the one who is without sin, Jesus, who dies in our place. It's the great exchange. On the cross, Jesus dies in our place in order to give us life, to conquer death for us. And one of the most incredible little details of how God orchestrates the story of Lazarus is that it puts our eyes squarely on the glory of Christ to bring salvation through his death, okay? So after the resurrection of Lazarus, you can imagine, like, okay, just imagine, for example, somebody close to us passes away. We go to the funeral, we see them buried in the grave, and 4 days later, that person is brought back to life, okay? I want you to think about that for just a second. That's going to cause a little bit of a stir. People are going to hear about it and be talking about it. Now, the same happens with Lazarus. This is a very public thing that happened very publicly among the Jews. And when Lazarus is resurrected, there's a stir. It says this, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he did believed in him. Why did they believe in Christ? Because they saw it. They saw it with their own eyes. They saw him raise a man from the dead who had been dead 4 days. Okay, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin, kind of the ruling, governing authority among them. And they were saying, what are we going to do since this man is doing many signs? Okay. If we let him go on like this, everyone is going to believe in him, not us. And the Romans will come and they're going to take away our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Now, just quick time out here. Caiaphas, the high priest, who is that? What is that all about? Now, so in our culture, we don't really have like a commonly recognized high priest other than Jesus himself, obviously. But in their culture, Caiaphas, the high priest, he was the chief religious figure of their day. And he would have been the chief religious figure for the Jews over the temple in Jerusalem. He would have been the one who had access once a year to the Holy of Holies to be able to like access the very intimate presence of God. He would have been the one who offered the sacrifice for the sins of all the people on the Day of Atonement. Okay. And in a lot of ways, Caiaphas, the high priest, the chief religious figure of the Jews at the time, he was the one who had the most to lose at the arrival and the raising up of Jesus, okay? Because Jesus makes him obsolete. See, Caiaphas, like the high priest, he's like this special, unique one who gets to access the Holy of Holies once a year, get into the intimate presence of God and have like this special access to God. You know what Jesus does? He tears the veil. And he gives that access to the Holy of Holies, that access to intimate presence of God to everyone through faith in Christ. He makes them obsolete. Jesus, he is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of all the people. So Caiaphas and his role to offer that atonement, obsolete. Jesus makes Caiaphas the high priest obsolete. He is the one who has the most to lose by the lifting up of Jesus. But it's Caiaphas, among all of these religious people who are concerned about the position of Jesus, the fame of Jesus, the power of Jesus, he's the one who stands up in front of all of them and he says, hey, you guys know nothing at all. Be quiet here, people. You know nothing. That's what he says to them. He says this, verse 50, you're not considering, you're not thinking rightly. It is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. And he did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation and not for the nation only, but also to unite the scattered children of God, people from all over the world. What he's saying is this, the whole story of Lazarus, Jesus sharing sorrow of death, giving resurrection hope, seeing the tomb of Lazarus just like the tomb that Jesus would be laid in, raising Lazarus back to life. It's all a part of God's plan to bring about the death of Christ so that we may live. The plan of God is to save the world through the death of Jesus. And Caiaphas, he says, it is to your advantage that one man should die as our atoning sacrifice so that everyone may live through him. Brings our eyes to salvation found only in the risen Christ. And lastly, the story of Lazarus turns our eyes towards the arrest of Jesus. See, the situation with Lazarus, it's the point where like everything shifts into gear in the plan of God to bring about the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Christ so that we may be saved. Everything, it's like the light switch gets turned on. The plan of God is activated. It's like in full gear now, okay? And the arrest of Jesus is set in motion. John 11:53. From that day on, they plotted to kill him. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but departed from there to the countryside near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And he stayed there with the disciples. Now the Jewish Passover was near, and many went up to Jerusalem from the country to purify themselves before the Passover. They were looking for Jesus and asking one another as they stood in the temple, "Hey, what do you think? Will he come to the temple? Or won't he come to the festival?" The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it so that they could arrest him. See, the plan of God, it is set in motion to bring about the death and resurrection of Jesus from this moment on. Okay? The story of Lazarus, it's like it kicks the plan of God into gear. The flip has been switched, and everything from here on out is moving us rapidly towards the cross. It gets our eyes to the arrest of Jesus, and in that, the whole story of Lazarus shifts us ultimately towards the cross and the resurrected Christ. And just to close this morning, I want to give you a challenge. Okay? Here's the challenge I want to offer you. And you can do this if you're single, if you're married, if you've got a family. Here's the challenge. Sometime in the next couple of days, develop a plan. Come up with a plan. Develop a plan for how to get yourself, your roommates, your kids, whatever it might be, shifted towards thinking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Develop a plan. Have an intentional plan to disrupt your life a little bit and actually shift gears so that your mind and heart will be turned to the resurrected Christ. Maybe it's a reading plan, okay? Maybe you just set up a little reading plan for the next few weeks where you're going to every day read a few verses just walking through the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe it's a devotional that you find or borrow from somebody, okay, that you can just walk through like every night at dinner, at the dinner table. Maybe it's some crafty thing that you can go through with your kids. Whatever it is, that is on you to figure out, okay? But my challenge for you, don't be lazy. Don't be lazy, okay? Be intentional. Take the opportunity to shift gears in your own home and get your eyes, your hearts, and your minds on the resurrected Christ. Put in the work to think deeply about the resurrected Jesus and make sure that you feel it. Make sure that you feel it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you're worthy of our intentionality. Thank you that you're worthy of the glory that you receive. God, I pray that our hearts, our minds, our soul, our spirit, God, would really be turned to worship you rightly. God, give us creative ideas as we think about, God, how to put in practice a plan to be intentionally thinking about you and about your death and crucifixion and resurrection. Lord, give us your grace for that. Help us to even just spur each other on in the church in that. Share ideas.